Malachi chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 6 through 14. I'm going to just go ahead and read the whole chapter for context. This is God's word, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. As a son honors his father and a servant his master, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. When you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness is this? And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat, who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yes, sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that you are a great king, and we pray now that you would instill in us by your word the fear that we need to have towards you. God, we thank you for your spirit, who works by your word. We pray that he would search out the areas of our hearts, the corners and places where we have yet to repent, yet to yield ourselves to you in humble submission. And we pray that he would find those out, Lord, and convict us, and that you would work. We pray, God, that you would make us more fit for what you have called us to do in this world for your name's sake. And we pray that you would do this by your word right now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that struck me when our family first came to the Baptist Church in Northville was this church's commitment to foreign missions. And in the providence of the Lord, that only seems to be increasing, which is a wonderful thing. It's something that I pray for and I pray would increase. And it's something that I bless God for. As it happens, and as the Lord blesses us in this particular way, though, we need to be careful not to have the mission work of the church siloed off apart from the rest of the life of the church. And I think that this can be a particular danger in regards to foreign missions because they are foreign. Okay, they go on in other places, and so it's easy to think of them as things that go on over there and disconnected from the life of the church and what's going on. There's a reason why we see the imagery in the scriptures of the church as a body, where the parts are all connected. As Francis Schaeffer, the kind of prominent evangelical philosopher, apologist of the 1900s, said one time, he said that Christians need to think more in terms of totalities than of bits and pieces. Okay? American Christians are not very good at putting things together. We see things as being isolated when they're very, very much connected. So this is a body, and what this body's doing is connected to the other parts of the body. So what we're doing, say in Mexico, or in Africa, or in France, any other place, that will depend as far as its fruitfulness, its ability to accomplish the Lord's work in those places, it will depend upon this body's spiritual health. Okay? Our spiritual health will affect the work that we do in other places. It will depend on our commitment to the Word of God, and particularly, as we'll see in the text that we're going to look at, that we'll see this morning, it will depend on our worship as a church and the worship that we give God as individual Christians connected to this particular body. So, that being the case and understanding the connectedness there, let's take a look at the text in Micah and get a lay of the land. Most Christians know Malachi primarily from the promise for John the Baptist at the end of the book in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Malachi, though, is what you would call a post-exilic prophet. Okay, so he is after God's people had been exiled in the Old Testament. Remember, they were in Israel, they were in the Promised Land, and then after Solomon, the kingdom splits in two into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern king of Judah. As time goes on, though, the kings become increasingly wicked. They violate God's covenant. And so the curses that God promised would happen in Deuteronomy 28 actually happened, right? God is good on his word. And one of the things that they were promised would happen is that they would be ripped from the land. So in 722, Israel is taken captive by the Assyrians. And in 586, the southern kingdom of Judah is taken captive by the Babylonians. Well, 538 rolls around after 70 years of captivity, and the Jews start returning to Judah, and they begin the rebuilding process. You see this in books like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, Ezra and Nehemiah specifically. But this is what Malachi addresses. He's addressing the people after they're back and rebuilding. And the reason why he's addressing them is because they've been back for about 100 years, and they've started to slide back into the same sins that they were engaged in when the Lord tore them out of the land, right? So what were some of those things? They weren't tithing. They were divorcing their spouses. There was oppression of orphans and widows. There was sorcery and adultery. They were marrying pagan spouses. All within 100 years of having been exiled, judged for doing those very things. And you look at that and you think, man, what boneheads. Right? And you think, the same thing happens in Judges. Right? Well, sure, you know, just 100 years, that's pretty boneheaded. I would say, look at all the bonehead things we've accomplished in 100 years. We put them to shame, to be completely honest. And so this is helpful. This is a very helpful book, and Malachi addresses these issues. Particularly, the issue that we're going to look at in verses 6 through 14 is that the priests are offering sacrifices and worship to God on behalf of the people that do not honor God. These are sacrifices that are ridden with blemishes that are actually offensive to God because of the nature of them and hold him in contempt. And so chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, you have God's unconditional love for Israel, and it's proven in the fact that God chose Israel. He didn't choose any of the other nations to be his special people who would receive the prophets and so on. He loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. Okay, so here's unconditional election of Israel, and that's how you can tell that he loves them. And then you get into verse 6, which begins with a general argument that's just so plain and obvious that no one can contend with it, really. And the argument goes like this. Sons honor their fathers. Servants honor their masters. Okay, now you can find exceptions to that, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And everybody knows that. There's no argument with that. And so he says, those are obvious realities. Everyone knows that. And if that's the case, God says, then where's my honor? Right? You priests, I'm your father, I'm your master, where is my honor? And then he gets into why he's asking this question, and it's because of their poor sacrifices. He says that the priests were despising his name, okay? When we use names, we kind of think of them, a lot of times after you pick the name for your child, you know, you might think about the meaning of it at that point, but a lot of times we don't really think about it afterwards. It's more just like, this is what I call this person, this is a placeholder. Names were more significant here. They were supposed to embody the essence of that person. So to despise God's name was to despise what God was, who God was. It was to despise him, and that's what they're doing. And the Lord answers as though he was the people in verse 7, and he says, how have we despised your name? Okay, that's the end of verse 6. How have we despised your name? And then verse 7, he gives the answer. It was by offering polluted food on his altar. And so they were despising the Lord's name and his altar, and the way they did that was by offering blind animals in sacrifice, animals that were lame or sick, verse 8. Imagine if you got a call and it was the Secret Service, and your candidate that you want to win for 2024 was going to be in town and been traveling a lot, and they wanted a home-cooked meal, and they wanted to know if you would do it, okay? You could invite people over so long as the Secret Service could vet them and make sure that it was okay. But, you know, wives, imagine that that's going to happen. And imagine saying to your spouse, honey, when's the candidate coming over? Okay, they're coming over Tuesday. All right. I was thinking instead of wasting the groceries that we just bought, that we could take this opportunity to clean out some of the random stuff that's in the back of the pantry for a while. And there's that freezer burnt meat that fell in the weird spot that's hard to get to in the freezer. I was thinking I'd just make chili. We could throw that in there. They won't know the difference. Let's go ahead and let's just take this opportunity to kind of clean things out a bit. Is that what you would do? No, you would not. You would pull out all the stops. You think, this is a really neat opportunity. How many times am I going to get to cook for somebody like this in my life? This is pretty great. So you would pull out all the stops. There would be no paper plates and cheap, chintzy, like plastic forks and things like that. You'd have the cloth napkins out, the nice plates your kids didn't even know existed. You would go all out. Why? Because you have an honored guest in your home. How much more should it be this way with God? The priests, though, were acting in just the opposite way. It would come time for the sacrifice, and the people wouldn't want to part with their good animal that cost more money or could earn them more money. And so what they would do is they would give them the animal that was in terrible shape, right? They would come, and with their sacrifice, it would be that mangy, one-eyed, three-legged runt of the litter lamb. That's what was going to be offered. The one that you're not going to miss. The one that you think, okay, you know, if a wild animal comes and threatens the flock, we're going to pitch this one to him so that, you know, maybe he'll take that one and be satisfied and leave all the good ones alone. So they were coming with their unbiblical sacrifices, sacrifices that didn't match what God's word said about the way sacrifices were supposed to be from Leviticus 22. They were supposed to be without blemish because that's what God deserved. They come with these sacrifices and the priests go along with it. They offer those. Right? And this, what it does is it says what they think about God. It communicates their hearts towards him. And so the Lord takes them to task. He says that they're doing evil and that they wouldn't make an offering like that for their governor. Okay? Present that to your human governor. You think he'll accept that? Verse 8. And then he sarcastically comes at them again in verse 9. He says, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. As though that was their prayer. Like, you think he's going to be gracious to you? When that's the offering you're giving, really. He says in verse 10, oh, that someone would just close the doors to the temple rather than have this go on. Better to have them bar the entrance than continue with these wretched sacrifices. And then the Lord gives the primary reason why. Like, what is really, really wrong with this? And he says that God's plan is what's wrong with this. God has a plan, and he's going to carry it out. And that plan is for all the nations to rightly worship him. Not just Israel, but all the nations of the earth, everywhere. God is going to get pure offerings because he will ensure that his name will be great everywhere. The takeaway then is that Israel better repent and get with the program, because this is what God is going to do. This is what is going to happen. So the Lord continues. He reiterates and adds to his rebuke in verse 12. You see basically the same idea as verse 7, where they're profaning God's name through polluted offerings. In verse 13, you see that they're weary and snort at the Lord's requirements for worship. The offerings they bring are either stolen or didn't cost them anything, or again, they're lame or sick, so the Lord won't accept them. And then in verse 14, you see that the man who vows the good animal but then brings the one with blemish, he's cursed. And why is that? Verse 14, because God is a great king and his name will be feared among the nations. So, this is helpful because of the plan of God and how it relates to their own corporate life in worship. Okay? We worship God on a regular basis. You worship God all of your days if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be considerate of our worship and what it looks like, because we want to participate in this plan where from the rising of the sun to its setting everywhere, God's name is great. And so this is what we're going to discuss this morning. And the first principle is that Christian churches and individuals must offer right worship to God. We have to offer right worship to God if we are going to participate in this plan of God's name being great among all the nations. Now, texts like this, one of the reasons why we don't know where Malachi is in some instances, is because we're not reading our Old Testament the way we should, like we do maybe other books of the Bible. And one of the reasons is because culturally it's very different. We don't have formal priests, okay? We don't offer animal sacrifices. And so we might look at this and wonder, how do I apply this? Okay? And so we're going to talk about this just a little bit. Jesus is our high priest, and we enter into the presence of God in prayer and worship on the basis of his once for all sacrifice. Okay? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't atone for our sin. That's why it was repeated over and over again, Hebrews 10. We can worship God, we can be made right with God once and for all because of what Jesus has accomplished. And so it's on the basis of Christ's sacrifice that we come in prayer and come in worship. Apart from that, our worship would not be pleasing or acceptable. You can't please God apart from Christ and his finished work on the cross. You would have no hope that your prayers could be heard apart from Christ bringing you near to God. The kids and I recently read through a pamphlet that was produced by a Catholic organization that encouraged making a prayer to God on the basis of the merits and intercession of a saint. Okay? Basically, pray to God and have confidence that he's going to hear your prayers because of this other human person, this other sinner. And you can go and you can be heard. You can have confidence that you'll be heard because of this other sinner that we've said was really great. No, maybe the person was really great, but they're still a sinner. There is no hope in anyone to reconcile you to God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way. That way is the Lord Jesus. No one else. You must not ever pray to God on the basis of anyone's merits other than the Lord Jesus's. So that is blasphemous. You are trusting in an idol. You are trusting in men rather than God when you do that. So we need to be careful that we are thinking about our worship rightly. It is through him. And so we don't have formal human priests. We don't offer animal sacrifices. Jesus made this once for all sacrifice. What we do though is that in Christ, we understand now that we have been made priests, not in a formal office, but that we now make sacrifices and offerings to God ourselves, okay? But those sacrifices and offerings are different now, this side of the Lord Jesus in the new covenant, than they were part of in the Old Covenant, okay? And so here are three verses. I'd encourage you to write these down. You don't have to turn them. I'm just going to read them now. But I encourage you to look at these three verses because this shows us what the sacrifices and offerings of the Christian look like now after Jesus' sacrifice. The first is Hebrews 13, 15 through 16. Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16 says this, through him, then, okay, that's through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay? So, you have us offering continually sacrifices of praise and good works in the form of doing good to one another. These are sacrifices pleasing to God. Romans 12, verse 1, very famous text. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Therefore, like on the basis of what? The mercies of God. What mercies? The mercies that he talked about from verses chapters 1 through 11. The gospel that he proclaimed in regards to Jesus in chapters 1 through 11. It's on the basis of that, and he says that he appeals to them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay? Present your bodies, basically your whole self. Okay? And you don't get up on the altar and plunge the knife in, okay? It's a living sacrifice. Every day, you're offering yourself as you live as a sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, okay? And then the last text is 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, okay? What are priests doing? They're making offerings to God. A holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, okay? So we are priests now, not in a formal office sort of way, but because we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And so what you do on Sunday mornings as you worship, that is an offering of spiritual sacrifice to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you do every moment of every day, because you're supposed to offer your whole self as a living sacrifice, you're supposed to continually praise him. All of it is supposed to be acceptable worship to God. Okay, so when we understand that in light of what Jesus has done, and then you look back at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, and he talks about the sacrifices that were being offered, what do our sacrifices look like? Okay, that is what we need to consider. And so I'm going to just kind of run through some of the ways that we worship God and how they stack up, right? Are we offering sacrifices that are without blemish? Or are we offering three-legged, one-eyed, ugly, mangy sacrifices, right? And we don't want to do that. We don't want to. So, thinking about corporate worship, okay? Our singing, consider our singing. Remember Hebrews 3:15, you're supposed to continually be offering a sacrifice of praise to God. When I was in elementary and junior high, I had a friend that was a few years older than me, and I thought he was really cool, and he didn't sing during church, so I stopped singing during church. Right? That's dumb. Because as cool as he was, God's way cooler, okay? And that's honestly, like we, even adults, we do this. We get tripped up. I don't sing very well, so I don't sing in church because other people are going to hear me. Are they the reason you're at church? Are they the reason you're here? Are you offering sacrifices of praise to them? No. No, you're not. And so should you stop offering to God what he's commanded you to offer him for their sakes? No, you shouldn't. And, you know, just consider how much God desires his people to sing. The biggest book in your Bible is a Holy Spirit-inspired songbook, the Psalms. I think he wants us to sing. He says over and over again, he commands that we sing. And so we need to do this. And some of you might say, okay, I understand and I sing, but honestly, my singing is full of blemishes, right? It's the equivalent to offering the heifer with mad cow disease. It might even sound like it, too. Remember, your offering is through Jesus. The reason it is acceptable is because you offer it by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the basis of you or your ability to sing, okay? You should sing in tune. You should try. That is good. We don't say, oh, I offer it through Jesus so I don't have to work hard at it. No, that again would be offering a blemish. But remember, fundamentally, you may not be great at this or that, but the offering is through Christ. He's the one who makes it acceptable. In regards to our praying, think about our praying as a church. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul says that he desires that in every place, that is all the churches, that men should pray lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. This is really good. We should offer prayer, and we should do so with our sins confessed, okay? Clean hands, I think that's the imagery there. And also not while harboring ill feelings towards one another. We should be on good terms with one another. If we're gonna be praying to the Lord, we need to make sure that things are worked out amongst us. And so I think that's really, really good. That's great, but I think maybe we should also just back up and just say that in every place, in all the churches, men should pray. That might be a good place to start, that we would pray. In one sense, I'm discouraged on this front. Over the past few years, our prayer meeting has only decreased, okay? At the same time, we have small groups, and folks are praying together. So I am thankful for that. One thing I do wonder, though, is whether or not we could characterize ourselves as a praying church. We are a church that prays. We are a church that has people who are very, very faithful in praying. But would you say that we are a praying church? And I would say that I think there are far too few sacrifices of prayer made. Hearing the word. Your hearing of God's word proclaimed on a Sunday morning is an act of worship. When Ezra opens up the book of the law in the sight of all the people in Nehemiah 8, they all stand in reverence to God and his word. Ezra prays, he blesses the Lord. The people all together say amen, amen, in agreement. They lift up their hands and then they bow their heads and they worship the Lord with their faces on the ground. That's the response to the reading of God's word. What does the sacrifice of your hearing of God's word look like? Is it reverent? Is it humble? Are you receiving it as the word of the great king that we read about in Malachi chapter 1? And part of this is being careful to not simply go through the motions. You see this in Isaiah 1, where the sacrifices of God's people, their keeping of the festivals, was actually displeasing to God because he says their hands were covered in blood. Right? You look very religious, you're doing the things to be seen, but then you're oppressing the poor. You are engaged in this wickedness. And so some people think that they're very biblical Christians because they hear very biblical sermons on a Sunday. That is not the measure of being a biblical Christian. The measure of being a biblical Christian is hearing the sermon and then doing it. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's the matter of our giving. We should be careful not to be a cheat from verse 14. The one who vows one thing, but then when it comes time, he can make a bunch of excuses. Okay? I did say that that's what I was going to give, but I'd really like to get this thing right now. I know it's not completely necessary, but it'll be okay. I can give less this month. I'll give more next month. And rather than doing what he vowed, he gives the blemished sacrifice. There's the matter of our service in church. Right? For many, unfortunately, at this point, the altar is just bare. It doesn't have anything on it, let alone something that's blemished. And for others, the sacrifice isn't offered regularly or consistently according to the unchanging perfections of God and what they deserve. It's offered infrequently, irregularly, according to the whims and convenience of the worshiper. So that's the matter of us as a congregation, and we could come up with more as a church. There's also our own individual worship. Throughout the week, the lives that we live, being that living sacrifice, what does that sacrifice look like? When your home is on the altar, what does it look like? I'd venture that in some cases, our homes aren't offered to God, but they're on the altar of some other false god. I was reading Genesis yesterday about how Jacob, when he left his father-in-law Laban, and he took Rachel and Leah and all of his servants and cattle and so on, Rachel, on the way out, swiped Laban's household gods, which is just an interesting, you know, an interesting thing. And then he looks around for them, and she's sitting on them, and he can't find them. Do you have household gods? Is your family offered on the glowing altar of a screen? Are they offered on the altar of sports? Is your time and attention offered on the altar of hunting? Or are they offered, say, is your home offered on the altar of mom and dad, where the children have to obey, not because the Lord commands, but because they're bothering you? They have to obey because right now they're really making you cranky, and it's about you, and you are the God of the home, rather than God being the God of your home. We must offer right worship to God. And so that's a scattershot. Maybe I hit you. I hit me, at least. So if you got hit, you need to repent. And if there's some other place where the Holy Spirit's contending with you right now, whatever that is, you also need to repent. But simply seeing how ugly the sacrifice on the altar is isn't enough, okay? Because there was decisions all the way up there. There was bad thinking, bad desires all the way up to the altar that led you to make the decision to do that. And so we need to not only repent of what we have on there, but we need to repent of all that went along with those decisions. And in order to do that, we need to understand them. So how do we understand why we don't give right sacrifices? And this is where the Lord's contention with his people is so helpful. This comes out in God's rebuke. God sees the heart. No desire or thought is hidden from him. And so what's lurking under the surface for these wrong sacrifices, and one thing we see is that they consider worship and right sacrifices a burden rather than a privilege. They see them as a burden rather than a privilege. You see this in verse 13. What a weariness this is. And then they snort. They get huffy, they groan, they sigh. When Bill and Bob and I were in Mexico, we arrived on Saturday, and we got there on Sunday, or when we went to church the following Sunday. And Paul, the missionary who's pastoring that church, right about this time in the service, was just finishing his introduction. So we'd been going for an hour plus, and he was just coming out of his introduction. He preached for over 45 minutes, and then they sang and prayed some more. And then at the two-hour mark, they started announcements, and that went for 25 minutes. So there are some cultural differences there, and that's okay. I will not advocate for 25 minutes of announcements. All of you are like, but they prayed together way longer than we do. Way longer. And because they did it longer, more specifically, there are a number of people that stood up that had different issues going on within their family or their own health, and the pastor was able to go around with the congregation and pray for everyone, with the whole congregation following along. They prayed for, I think, at least a couple countries very, very specifically, that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest to go out in those fields and work. We need to beware of the temptation to think that a few more minutes of scripture reading or a few more minutes of hearing the word or of prayer is an obligation to be endured rather than a privilege of God's people who have been saved by his grace from the wrath that we deserve. It is not a chore. It is a privilege. And so that's one of the reasons why they were making offerings the way they were. Another reason that we offer poor sacrifices is because we don't think there will be any consequences. Parents experience this. You tell your kids, listen, if you don't do this, you're going to get disciplined. Or if you do that again, you're going to get disciplined. And then the parent goes away with just enough time to see if the child's willing to listen. They come back and they see the child doing exactly what they told them not to do. And then when they get disciplined, the parent asks them, listen, I told you what would happen if you disobeyed. Why didn't you obey? I didn't think you'd actually spank me. Okay? So for us, in some instances, that should be a rebuke for us being inconsistent. Okay? But God is a perfect parent, and so that is never on him as to why we would say, well, I didn't think you'd actually do that. Okay? He is a perfect father. And so you look at verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. He is cursed. When we read this, if we read it, it kind of just sounds like scary Bible language. For them, this should have conjured up very, very real memories in the history of their people from not too long ago where they were cursed by God because they disobeyed and violated his covenant. And if you haven't, I would tell you, read Deuteronomy 28. Okay? That you have the blessings for the obedience to the covenant that God gave them on Mount Sinai, but then he says very clearly, if you violate the covenant, this is what's going to happen. And it seems like if they disobey, he would curse their cities, their fields, their baskets and kneading bowls, their children, their produce, their herds, their going out and their coming in. Their plans would be confused and frustrated. They would be destroyed and perish quickly. Pestilence, disease, inflammation and fiery heat, drought, blight, mildew. They'd be defeated by their enemies. Their dead would be eaten by scavengers out in the open rather than being buried. And that's not even half the curses. At one point, he tells them that they would fall into cannibalism because they would be so hungry. And then you read 2 Kings 6, where a woman eats her child. So the idea of being cursed isn't random, scary language. This is a real curse. All of those curses came upon them. And so we need to remember, God is not mocked. A man will reap what he sows. Galatians 6, 7. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Job 4, 8. And if you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. Hosea 8, verse 7. You cannot continue to refuse to give God what he is due without consequence. You must fear him. The way this text says, if you do not know Christ, you should fear him in dread. We're reading a book right now, our small group, on The Forgotten Fear by Al Martin. It's in the back. It's very, very good. Apart from Christ, we should absolutely have the fear of dread of this judgment. In Christ, then we have the fear of reverence, where we know our God is not a God to be trifled with. We understand that Christ took the curse for us when we repented and trusted in him. He took that curse on the cross. But we may not go on without offering him what he is due. And then the third reason we offer polluted sacrifices is we forget who God is and what his plans are. We forget who God is and what his plans are. They note that God says this right away when he starts off this section. He says that he is our father. Now, I'm a father, I'm a master. Should I not receive the honor as such? The summer after I graduated high school, I worked for a guy who was laying hardwood flooring. And we were able to go into some really cool houses. One of them was the president's home of Kalamazoo College, which is a somewhat prestigious school. It's a very expensive private college there in Kalamazoo. And my boss was in there working by himself one day when somebody came in just dressed very casually and just started talking to him. So he assumed that this guy was maybe with the grounds of the school or something like that. And they're shooting the breeze, going back and forth. And after a little while, this guy says, so, hey, what do you think about the president here at K College? And the guy, so he asked him that. And my boss didn't really have an opinion other than he heard that she, the lady who was the president at the time, was going to be on her way out soon. So that's what he said. The guy kind of seemed surprised, taken aback a little bit, and said, you know, I don't think that's actually true, and I would probably know since I'm her husband. So, you know, it's kind of like, if you didn't like that, you kind of deserve it, because you went and entrapped the guy by trying to get his opinion without saying who you were. So turns out, though, my boss was right. She wasn't there very long. But he probably wouldn't have said that had he known who the guy was. Rightly understanding who someone is will affect how you treat them. Rightly understanding who God is should affect how we treat him. If you don't understand him rightly, you don't see him as this great king, then it makes sense that your sacrifice will look the way it does. And so if you're looking at these things, you're thinking, yeah, there's a lot of blemishes, right? And I have not cared about it the way I should in this particular area, that particular area. One of the things that you should do first is you should think and meditate on the greatness of your king. And you should let that work in you to produce the sort of sacrifice that he is worthy of. But then finally, there's his plan. And what is the plan? That from the rising of the sun to its setting, his name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, verse 11. God's addressing his people, and he says, there's going to come a time when my name is going to be worshiped rightly everywhere, all over the earth. There will be a day when the nations stream to him, Isaiah chapter 2, when even the Egyptians will have an altar to the Lord and worship with sacrifice and offering, Isaiah 19, 21. To him every knee will bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance, Isaiah 45, 23. If that is the plan, if he is going to accomplish this work everywhere, then surely this ought to be the case with his own people right now. And so this is what we're working towards with the Great Commission, with the work of Missions Month, with the places that we're going, with the missionaries that we are supporting. We want the nations to stream to the Lord Jesus. We want right offerings being given to him from the rising of the sun to its setting. And so, do you want to go on a missions trip? Good. You should go. You should do it. Work that pure offerings might be made in new places. But how's your submission to your husband? And how is your love and sacrifice and responsibility for your children, for your wife? Do you want to help get a church built out in the bush in Africa where believers can gather and worship to pray? Do you gather to worship and pray? Because yes, God wants his name great in Africa, and he wants it great in Mexico and in France, but he also wants his name great here, in Northville, in this church, in your home. And the truth is that we will work out this plan better the more that we're offering right sacrifices right here. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they would travel across sea and land to make a single convert, but when they were done, he was twice as much a child of hell as they were. Matthew 23:15. If someone is going to be an elder, ruling well in the household of God, he first needs to be ruling his own household well. We can only export what we have. We can't think in bits and pieces. That work over there is not separated from our work here. God's name needs to be great among us so that we can help it be made great in other places. And I'm not saying that you have to be perfect to go on a mission trip, not by any stretch. If that was the case, no one would go, right? Where the Lord says, you know, it would be better if someone would close the doors of the temple than to continue offering these sacrifices. That's if they don't repent, okay? We don't say, hey, I can only offer impure, imperfect worship, and so I'm just not even going to try. Better that I not try. No, what's better is that you confess it. And you give it to the Lord, and you entrust it to Jesus, and you say, I know that this is the only way that this could be pleasing in your sight. I'm going to work as hard as I can by your grace to give right worship to you. The answer isn't quit, give up, never try. It's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what we do. We work hard. We work as hard as we possibly can. We make as good a sacrifice as we possibly can, all the while knowing that it's all of Christ. It's all of his grace, and we offer these things in him to the best of our ability for the right worship of God here and among the nations. May God bless us in our work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that, God, you would help us. We confess that many of the sacrifices that we give are not where they ought to be. But we thank you that you've promised us in your word that you will continue the good work that you've begun in us. We pray, Lord, that more and more our sacrifices would be sweet to you. Lord, that they would be pleasing and acceptable. Lord, help us to fear you. Help us to think rightly about you. Lord, we pray that we would love to worship you, that it would be the privilege of our lives, the great joy of our lives to be spent for our Savior Jesus and for your name to be made great. And we pray that as we do that here, Lord, that we would help with that work in other places. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.